Let's open our Bibles now then to Luke 22 again. This morning we continue our study of the night before Calvary. We come to the most shocking, most sobering part of the story. In this chapter, Luke 22, we're looking at the sequence of events that occurred on that Thursday night before Jesus would go to the cross on Friday. It's Passover. Jesus would spend the evening with his disciples in an upper room, eating the Passover meal, instituting the Lord's table, and giving them final instructions before his death and before his departure. Luke is brief. From the Gospel of John, we learn that Jesus would also on that night wash their feet, setting the standard for humility and servanthood. He also promised to come to them and take them to the Father's house at some point in the future, laying the foundation for the doctrine of the rapture of the church. On that night, he also assured them that he wouldn't leave them alone, but would send to them another helper, really unveiling some of the most profound teaching that we have on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So it really was a memorable and incredible night, and yet in that intimate setting, in that sort of a Leonardo da Vinci-like moment, the announcement is made that one of the 12, one of his very own disciples, would betray him. We've seen already, as we started chapter 22, the plot has been set in motion. Chapter 22, verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. And then verse 3 says, Satan entered into Judas, who was also called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented, began seeking an opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. That's already underway. Meanwhile, Peter and John are sent off to make preparations for the Passover, which they do. And then at sundown, the whole group arrives, Jesus with the other 10, and they show up at the designated place, recline at the table, and share the meal. And Jesus completely transforms the Passover meal into another meal, the Lord's table, which we observe in memory now of him. The bread is now to signify his body, the cup, his blood. He is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So that we covered already. On that same night, in that same upper room, verse 21, this also happened. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Now, I don't know if, you know, I think you can imagine, I hope you can, what a damper that would have put on the evening, right? We're sitting there, we're enjoying this sweet fellowship with the Lord. It's just him and them. This is one of the rare times when they are together with Jesus alone. They have him all to themselves. And he unloads this revelation to them that it would be one of them who would betray him. One, that someone would betray him. Two, that it would be one of them. And they are taken back by it. They're shocked by it. They begin to say, are you kidding me? They're in shock, and they start trying to figure out who it would be. A couple of things are noteworthy there. One, they don't all immediately say, I knew it. Judas. They had no reason to suspect him any more than anyone else. Two, this was the way the Son of Man was to go, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas is culpable. He is responsible for his action. He can't say, the devil made me do it. He can't say, I wasn't in control. I was a mere puppet of divine sovereignty or whatever. No, he bears the guilt for his action. So who is this man? I want to just pause here and just think about Judas for our time this morning. How does this happen? What kind of person follows Jesus for 3 years, hears all the things he would have heard, sees all the things he would have seen, and in the end, turns his back on all of it and betrays the Lord Jesus? Peter, we can understand, right? Denial. We can all relate to that. Any disciple, any one of us can understand in the heat of the moment being a coward, being afraid to speak up, being afraid to identify as a Christian. We've all been there. But what kind of a disciple betrays the Lord? Betrays the Lord. Let's shine the spotlight on Judas just a little bit this morning and see if we can maybe pick up some of the traits of a traitor. Turn with me. As I said, Luke is brief. The Gospel of John gives us a little more insight into this man, Judas. In John 13, we have a blow-up of Judas, an expanded view, so that we can see more clearly who he really was and what he was really like. When we ask, how was Judas any different than the other disciples? What are the clues as to his real character, his real condition, so that we might avoid them? I think the answer is found here in John chapter 13. I want to just give you five or six traitor traits. Okay, we're going to just give a biography of this betrayer and a composite of his character. Traitor trait number one, I would say this way, serving but not saved. And I put it in those terms because it has more bite to it. We can relate to that. I could say chosen but not cleansed. That is what the text is saying, and I'll explain that to you. But serving but not saved. You remember the context here? They're in the upper room. Verse 2, during supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Same thing we saw in Luke. The wheels are already in motion. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Okay, now, the point of that is to paint this picture of Jesus knowing all that was going on. Okay, not only in terms of what Judas was about to do, but the big picture from the eternal perspective of what all was at stake here, who he was and why he had come and so on. Gets up from supper, pushes himself away from the table, and nobody else would do it. It was customary. People came into a group like this. Someone washed their feet. No one did. So he did. He laid aside his garments, took a towel, began to serve them in this way. Verse 5, he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came around. He came, you know, just went around the table washing feet. As I said, they would be reclined with their head toward the table and their feet out, feet as far away from the food as possible. And so he would make his way around the room washing feet. He came to Simon Peter, and Simon said to him, Lord, no. This is wrong. Do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do to you, you do not realize now, but you will understand later. And Peter said, never. You are not going to wash my feet. I should be washing your feet, right? And Jesus said to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter objected because he knew how backward this was. One of them should have been serving Jesus and washing his feet, not him, theirs. But Jesus says, no, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You have to be washed. You have to be washed. And I'm the only one that can do it. If Jesus doesn't wash you, you have no part with him. Simon Peter then said, okay, then wash all of me, right? Why stop at my feet? How about my hands, my head? Just bathe me. And Jesus said, no. He who has bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. What did he mean by that? Well, I think he's just giving an analogy for salvation. Through faith in Jesus, their sins had already been washed away. They had bathed. They were forgiven. They were clean now. Not so much because of what Jesus was doing here in this room, but because of what he was about to do. And dying on the cross. And by their faith in him, they were already clean. He who has bathed needs only wash his feet. You're going to sin occasionally. You need to be cleansed, just like when washing your feet, not your whole body, just the little dirt that you pick up walking through this world. That's kind of the analogy. Peter, I don't need to give you a full-blown bath all over again because you're clean, spiritually speaking. You are clean, totally and permanently clean. But not all of you. Not all of you. You are clean, but not all of you are clean. Right? And John adds the commentary in verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Judas would get his feet washed, but that's all. He wasn't clean. He wasn't saved. He wasn't forgiven. He was still in his sin because he was unbelieving. Then, in verse 12, Jesus explains his action. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? I'll tell you what I've done to you. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So he explains, look, I'm teaching you, I'm instructing you, I'm modeling something for you that I want you to get. I'm not instituting a third ordinance, necessarily, called foot washing. I'm leaving you an example that you ought to serve one another. You ought to stoop and serve. This is what I've done to you. This is what you need to do to each other. This is the pattern that should characterize your lives from now on. And if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And then back to verse 18, back to Judas. I do not speak of all of you. So you're clean, but not all of you. You're blessed, but not all of you, is the idea. And after 3 years, then, of patiently enduring Judas, whatever the hypocrisy, whatever the character, Jesus finally here on this night draws a distinction between him and everyone else. They are clean, he's not. They are blessed because they practice what they know. He does not. Or, to say another way, all of them were chosen. Notice the next part, verse 18. I know the ones I have chosen. I know the ones I've chosen. Judas had not slipped into the group by mistake. That's what that's saying. Jesus had chosen him. He was included because Jesus included him. Jesus chose. It's his decision. his selection, Judas was part of that. In fact, you remember in John 6, verse 70, he said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I chose you. So just like the others, Judas was chosen by Jesus, which means that the choosing in view here is not the choosing unto salvation, but the choosing unto apostleship. Choosing unto discipleship and service. He was chosen to be a part of this intimate circle of the 12, even though Jesus all along knew his true character, his true spiritual condition. He was not saved. He was never saved. But he was one of the 12. He was an apostle. And not because he tricked everybody and snuck his way in. Jesus chose him. Even though he was a devil, Jesus chose him to be a part of this group. And the question maybe we would ask is why? If you know that's the outcome, why did he do that? Why did he choose him? Well, Jesus gives the answer, that the scripture may be fulfilled. What scripture? A really surprising one out of Psalm 41:9. "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." That's David talking about being betrayed by his own friend. "It's not my enemy who betrayed me, but my dear friend, my close associate, one who ate bread with me together." That was the sign. See, table fellowship was the sign of unity, love, affection, commitment, loyalty. To be betrayed by someone that you sit down at the table and eat with, that was the ultimate shame. That was the ultimate humiliation. "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." When you lift up your heel, what are you about to do? Step on something, right? Crush something. David understood that. Jesus experienced that as well. So the difference between Judas and the others is not that Judas slipped in by mistake. He too was sovereignly, deliberately chosen. The difference is Judas was not clean. He was never saved. He was never washed. He never believed. He never had his sin washed away. He never trusted Christ in that way. He had the same opportunity all the others had. He had every opportunity to believe. He had every opportunity to be washed, to be clean. But his heart was unchanged. He was unrepentant. He was unconverted. He was serving, but not saved. Know anybody like that? Serving, but not saved. That is a very real possibility, isn't it? People in the church, people around other disciples, people that are serving, doing things, looking the part, but not saved, not washed, not clean, not forgiven, not a part really of Christ. That's a traitor. Trait. You're on the inside. You're among the disciples. You're busy. You look like everyone else. You do what everyone else does. You go where they go. Nobody knows but Jesus. Here's the second one. In other words, you're a follower, but you're a fake, right? You're following, but faking. Look at verse 21. "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.' And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking." So there we have this same idea as in Luke, that they had no idea. They're looking around at each other. Who could it be? Who's he talking about? They were shocked. They had no idea. They Are you kidding me? One of us? Someone in here? They were completely at a loss. Which one is he talking about? They're looking at each other. The other Gospels say they start asking, is it I? Lord, is it I? I mean, they suspected themselves. They never suspected Judas. They had no reason to. Nobody said, oh, I know who it is. I know who he means. Yeah, it's got to be Judas, right? Yeah, obviously. No, outwardly Judas was just like everybody else. Nothing in his character, nothing in his conduct, nothing in his confession, nothing in his profession gave anything away to that regard. By the way, nothing that Jesus ever said or intimated gave it away. Jesus never said anything critical or disparaging about him to them. I mean, you might suspect, if you're in the group and he says someone's going to betray you, you're going to say, okay, Matthew was a tax collector. Duh. It's got to be him. They're thieves. Everybody knows that. Traitors. Simon the Zealot would be high on the list. Those guys carried knives, you know, concealed weapon permit, without permits, in their, you know, hidden away in their thigh so they could pull out the sword and knife somebody that disagreed with their political views or whatever. You might suspect one of those guys, but the point is nobody suspected Judas. And think of the ground we've covered, okay? I mean, just go back through the call of each of the disciples, you know, to be a part of the follow me, follow me, follow me. And Judas is there all along the way. In Luke 9, when they're sent out to proclaim the kingdom and perform healing and minister. And Jesus said, take nothing for your journey and not a staff or a bag or bread or money. And don't even have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there. Take your leave from there. As those who do not receive you, you know, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet and so on. And they began doing that. And they did that for several days together in pairs. And Judas was one of them. Judas was part of that. Judas had his portion in that ministry. When Jesus said later in Luke 9, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Judas was there. When Peter, speaking for the whole group, said to Jesus, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. The we included Judas. Look at John chapter 6 for a second. John chapter 6, verse 64. This is a kind of a turning point in Jesus' ministry. John 6, verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. And who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And as a result of this, I think that statement, many of his disciples, what? Withdrew. And we're not walking with him anymore. That's it. You're going to talk like that? Unless it has been granted him from the Father. That's it, we're done. And so Jesus, seeing people withdraw, walk away, stop following him, turned to the 12 and said, what about you? You guys want to go too? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And that's when Jesus said, did I myself not choose you? And yet one of you is a devil. So there is an opportunity, right? Many of the disciples withdrew. That would have been the time for Judas to just sort of slip out into the crowd and disappear. But he didn't. Jesus gave all of them an out, and they didn't take it. He didn't take it. Where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. And even with those stinging words ringing in his ears, one of you is a devil. Judas didn't leave. He stayed. He remained. So the point is, in every outward sense of the word, Judas was a disciple. You understand? He looked the part. He responded to the call of Jesus, follow me. He made the commitment to do that, the sacrifices to do that, to belong to this elite group of intimate associates of Jesus, following him, taking whatever flack would come for following him. And he did that not for 3 days, not for 3 weeks, not for 3 months. He did it for 3 years. He did and said all the right things. He was a disciple, but he was a deceiver. He was following, but he was faking. Notice verse 23 there, back in chapter 13. Verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John's way of humbly identifying himself. And so Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. Find out who he means. You're over there right up against Jesus. Get him to tell you. The point there is, Peter and John don't even know. And they were the most intimate, weren't they, with Jesus. They don't know who it is. Ask him who it is. So the deception was good. You understand? The deception was that good. It was that good. Nobody knew. None of them suspected. He was just as much a disciple as any of them. It's exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So he is a disciple, but a deceiver. Third, here's another one. This is a stretch. I had to make a verb out of a word that's probably not a verb, but it helps alliterate if I do that. So let's call it mercied. Mercied. Can we make a verb out of that? Shown mercy, but unmoved. Mercied, but unmoved. Where do I get that? Well, the Apostle John leans in, Lord, who is it? In verse 26, Jesus answered, it's the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. And I think that was also whispered. The other guys didn't catch on to this. If they had, they would have done something, right? They would have stopped Judas from leaving. So this is all very discreet. It's going to be the one for whom I dip the morsel and give it to him. And so when he had dipped the morsel and he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. This is kind of an interesting thing. You have to know the history a little bit of this and the setting here. This is a dinner. This is a banquet. This is what the host would do. You would be at the head of the table and your guests would be around you in order, descending order of significance to you. They are all there in their proper places, you know. The Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is right here, leaning in on his breast, very close, very intimate. Well, Jesus dips the morsel, this would be the part of the bread from the supper, and dips it in the sop. I mean, I'm not sure how anything called sop could be tasty, but apparently it was. It's sort of a jelly, a jam type puree thing of maybe fruit and nuts crushed up, and dip the bread in that and then hand it to, or even put it to the mouth of, the guest of honor would be the idea. This would be the most important person to you at the table. And the fact that they're reclining, stretching out, laying down basically like this or like this, for him to hand it to Judas means he's what? Close. It's very likely Judas was here, right next to the Lord. And he hands it to him. However, wherever he's seated, he hands it to him in such a way that it doesn't cause any kind of a disruption, or it doesn't come across as, you know, he's really stretching here to make a point. Nothing suspected at all in the action. He's seated in the most honored place, and he receives the most honorable gesture. He's given the morsel that the host at the table has dipped in the sop. That was it. That was the envy of everyone. Oh, I wish I was that close with him. And nobody said anything. Nobody was surprised. Oh, no. Not him. There was nothing out of place, nothing out of the ordinary in all of this. In their minds, Jesus commonly expressed such affection, and Judas was as deserving as anyone of it. I think you get the impression also, I do, the sense of, from this gesture, that Jesus is making one last appeal to Judas, right? Reaching out to him one more time, one final act of affection to woo him, to prick his conscience, to break through his hardened heart. I hear Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool if you consent and obey." I hear Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come. Come. Incline your ear and come to me. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." But Judas is unaffected, totally unaffected. The wheels of betrayal are in motion. He knows it. Jesus knows it. And yet he takes the morsel and eats it. Simple as that. Totally unmoved. So much mercy. So many expressions of kindness from the Lord, right? So many opportunities. So much privilege. Nothing. No response. How do you spend 3 years with Jesus and not be changed, not be convinced, right? How do you share a meal with him and not be blown away by his tenderness and his gentleness? How do you look into his face while he's washing your feet or handing you the morsel and your heart not melt? Judas did. Knowing what he's about to do, he takes the morsel and eats it. He doesn't refuse it. Oh, I shouldn't. He doesn't break down. He eats it. Mercied beyond belief, but unmoved. And the sad thing is, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay, right? Here's another one. Fourth, he is satanically influenced, but humanly involved. Okay? After the morsel, verse 27, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Judas allowed himself to be influenced and controlled by Satan, by the devil. But he was responsible. He was not a hapless victim of Satan's power. He was a willing participant. What you do quickly. You can't blame it on the devil. You can't blame it on God. "Well, I was just a pawn in the hand of..." No. you're doing this thing, not the devil. He entered your heart. He enticed you. He tempted you, but you're doing it. There's a progression here, it seems to me. It kind of began in verse 2. The devil had put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. That's where it started, the idea, the thought. He put it into his mind, into his heart, the seed, right, the temptation. At that moment, Judas could have resisted. He could have said, no, I'm not going to do that. He could have put it out of his mind, but he didn't. He could have run to Jesus and said, Lord, the devil is tempting me, and it's incredible, the temptation, and I don't want to do it. Help. Protect me. Deliver me from evil. But he didn't. He allowed his mind to dwell on the idea and plot and plan and scheme and imagine until the devil had his way with him. And that's how temptation always works, isn't it? Long before any of us commit sin, we toy with an idea. We allow our imagination to run wild. We let a thought percolate. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But we don't. We don't resist. Judas didn't resist. He didn't run. We stand there and we let the wicked thought germinate into action. Then verse 27 says, Satan then entered into him. First he put the thought in, then he moved in. You buy that? Okay, we're on board. Let's do it. He planted the idea and then he seized him and used him as the instrument to carry out his idea. But it's very clear that Judas was willing, right? He's culpable. He's not a helpless, hapless victim of satanic influence. He is fully responsible. He is in control of his actions and his choices and his thoughts. He was the instrument of Satan, but he was the willing instrument. And in the end, he did the deed. He's the one who met with the chief priests and the scribes. He arranged to betray him. He agreed on the price. He kissed Jesus. He's the one who got paid 30 pieces of silver, not the devil. People always want to get into that. If this destiny was chosen for Judas, then is he really responsible? Can he be held accountable? The answer is yes. We read that, Luke 22:21. The Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Yes, the plan was determined and even prophesied by God. Yes, Satan played a part. And yes, Judas is to blame. You say, how does that work? I don't know. That's what the Bible says. He's in complete control of his actions and his choices, and therefore, before God, like all other sinners who reject Christ, he is culpable and will be held accountable. Traitor trait number 5, he is a treasurer, but thief. This is maybe the most tangible clue that we have on Judas. Verse 28 says, now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, go buy the things we have need of for the feast, or maybe that he should give something to the poor. Those were the two possibilities. People were sitting at the table. They heard him say, what you do, do quickly. They knew he had the money. So they said, well, okay, must be sending him off to get more supplies for the feast. It lasts 7 days. There's more things we need. Or maybe he's going to make our offering to the poor, which is a typical thing they would do during these feasts. They didn't know. So Judas slipped out, and they had no idea why. But here's the first clue. He had the money box. He had the money box. And that's maybe the only clue we have into a flaw in Judas's character. He was the treasurer. He kept the money purse for the group. For 3 years of that itinerant ministry, Judas made all the arrangements for food and travel and lodging. He made all their purchases and collected all of the contributions that were given to their ministry. He was responsible for all of that. expenses needed to be paid, he paid them, and so on. But there was no accounting firm overseeing any of that. He was a disciple. No one should have been more trustworthy. No one had any reason to be suspicious. And yet, remember what had happened the previous weekend, the previous Saturday night, chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and they made him a supper there. And Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So Mary takes this very expensive vial of perfume and begins to pour it on Jesus, anoint him, wash him, and so on, minister to him, exalt him, honor him, worship him, essentially. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? See where his heart is, right? What's he really saying? Why wasn't that sold and that money put in this purse right here? He wasn't concerned about the poor. That's what it says in verse 6, because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. There you go. He was a thief. There's the testimony of Scripture regarding the character of this man. He loved money. He pilfered. He stole from Jesus. He stole the money that was given to the ministry of Jesus. He used it for himself. He pilfered from it. He was greedy. He wasn't concerned about the poor. He was concerned about lining his own pockets. And even this final act of betrayal he did for money. Not much money. 30 pieces of silver. That would be the price for the lowest slave. Not a significant amount. Not a high honor to be bought for 30 pieces of silver. But that's our clue. Judas loved money. Judas is an example. You know the warning of 1 Timothy 6, 9? Judas is an example of this warning. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. That's Judas, right? To a T. Classic example of that. Verse 30 sums up the whole sad scene in a very vivid way. After receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was what? Night. And by that, John doesn't just mean it was dark outside. It was night. Night had fallen. What do you mean? Well, night had fallen upon Jesus' ministry. He had told them, I must work while it is day, for the night cometh. The night had come. Night had fallen on the Jews. Jesus warned them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. It was night. And night had fallen on Judas as well. Having rejected the light of the world, he would go out into the darkness forever. So who was this man? What do we know about this betrayer? Well, he was serving but not saved. He was following but not really. He was faking. He was shown tender mercy but unmoved by it. He was enticed and tempted and even influenced directly by the devil, but never resistant. And the whole time, he was in it for the money. He was a trusted treasurer, but he was a crooked thief. The next time we encounter Judas, he's leading the Roman cohort, probably 600 soldiers, along with many of the chief priests and elders of Israel, out to arrest Jesus in the garden where they knew he would be praying. And after addressing him, "Hail, Rabbi," he kissed him to identify to them which one was Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." And with that, Judas slipped away and hid and watched the proceedings of the night. Early the next morning, when he learned that Jesus had been condemned, Matthew 27:3 says he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us?" And he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And that's the final trait. Remorseful, but unrepentant. He was sad. He was sorry. He knew what he had done was wrong. He regretted it. But still no true contrition, brokenness, repentance. Listen, being sad is not being saved. Being sorry for your sin is not repenting. You must forsake your sin and turn to Christ. So remorseful, but not repentant. This is the biography of a betrayer, right? Let me tell you who Judas is, okay? One simple thing. Here's the thing to remember. This helps me immensely with one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. You ever read Hebrews chapter 6? Yes. Just the name, Hebrews 6, brings terror to your eyes, doesn't it? That troubling passage about falling away. Hebrews 6:4, "For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those who shake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned." Who is that talking about? You ever read it and say, "What does that mean? Is this Christians who lose their salvation? Who is this?" It's Judas. Judas, it's classic. Judas, he is the illustration of Hebrews chapter 6. So much privilege, so much opportunity, all wasted. So what is this biography of a betrayer say to us this morning? I think it says to us one thing. Heed the warnings. Heed the warning passages of Scripture. Heed them. Do not blow them off. That's talking about somebody else. Heed the warning passages of Scripture. And there are many. We read one this morning, Romans 11. They were cut off because of their unbelief. So don't you be conceited. But fear, because if you stop believing, you'll be cut off too. That's a warning passage, see? Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Peter 1:17. Even if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your stay on earth. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, faith, moral excellence, knowledge, and so on, you will never stumble." 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith." Examine yourselves. Don't assume. Don't presume. Listen, are you growing in the faith? Are you growing closer to Christ? Do you know Him better today than last year? Do you know Scripture better? Are you praying more or less? Reading the Bible more or less? If you are coasting, you're going downhill, right? Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the story of Judas is not impractical. It's purposeful. It's there for us. Learn from his example. And take heed the warning passages of Scripture. Father, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is our tendency to take for granted your grace, your favor, your mercy, your love, your forgiveness. It is our tendency to presume upon your graces. It is our tendency. We get to call you Father.